Good to see all of you this morning. It's another privilege that God's given us to worship and to worship Him together and to meet around His table as we just have and commemorate His death until He comes. We're so thankful that you were able to be here, and we hope that our next few minutes together will be profitable as we study from the Scriptures. I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, particularly. 11 and 12. This is in the midst of an explanation of the parable of the sower, or the beginning of the explanation of that parable. And it says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and take away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, in the parable of the sower, he talks about four different types of soil that the seed found its way into as the sower went forth to sow. And the first he talks about is the wayside soil. And in explanation of that, he said they hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts. What we want to talk about is that expression, then cometh the devil. Then cometh the devil. For one thing, it suggests that the devil is real, that he's a real person, a real personality. A lot of folks don't believe in a personal devil. I've read some statistics here recently where many who believe in Christ, they don't believe what the Bible says about the devil being a personal having personality. It's just a figure to represent evil that's in the world. But it's not a spiritual being as the Scriptures teach concerning the devil. He's called by different names. He's called Satan. Called the devil. He's called the deceiver. And a lot more descriptions of him. One of them, I remember when I was in a Bible class as a youngster, somebody pointed to the passage where he's referred to as Abaddon, and they said, the way you can remember that is always remember he's Abaddon. So Abaddon is one of the names of references to Satan. But when you're looking for Satan, you don't look at him or find him with his red suit or his pitchfork or his long tail or horns. None of these things. When you see Satan and you see the works of Satan, that's not how he's going to be depicted at all. If that was what we saw when we saw Satan at work, then we'd run another way as fast as we could. But that's not the way that he's generally pictured in the Scriptures. For one thing, he may appear as an angel of light. He says, and deceiving. The idea of the angel of light is the messenger of light. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, while we may not see the devil in a personal way, we see his works. We see the effects of the devil. And he makes it appear by his works that he is an angel of light, that he has our best interests in view. But that is not the case. And the Bible pictures him in two ways that I think is interesting. He may appear not only as an angel of light, but also he may be as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. I believe here, when he's talking about as a roaring lion, he's talking about Satan as a persecutor. The reason I believe that is because in this section of the scripture, Peter's talking about being persecuted for the cause of Christ. And the next verse seems to indicate also that he's talking about during time of persecution, because he talks about after he has been a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. The next verse says, whom resist, stand fast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. So these afflictions he's talking about brought by Satan as the roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. And you need to resist him. And how do you resist him? By staying steadfast in the faith in spite of the persecution that he heaps upon you while you're in the world. So he says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So you're not alone in this, he says. You have brethren in the world that are undergoing the same afflictions by this devil walking about as a roaring lion. So he takes two avenues, mainly of attack. One of them is through deception, to deceive us into believing that which is not so. The second attack is through pressure, the pressure of persecution, to cause us to, in order to ease the persecution, is to give up our faith and to compromise our faith. And we can't yield in either way. And I might add to that, he's also on a deadly mission. His mission is to rob us of the Word of God. Where if we take the Word, then it will not only save us, but it will sustain us and will save us eternally. In Romans 10:17, we know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We can't do without it if we're going to have faith. And he says in James 1:21, after he says, lay aside all filthiness and naughtiness and all that sort of thing, he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And if you notice in our text, his purpose was to take away the word so it would not take root in the hearts of those into which it was sown. And so they were not to the word and let it take roots, and Satan would come and snatch it away before that could happen. Because without the word, we can't have faith. And of course, without that faith, a working faith, a obedient faith, we can't at all survive as a Christian. We've got to have that, because that's the foundation of our faith. And if sometimes he tries to take it away before it can come forth and produce fruit in the hearts of men and women. And sometimes even after it has gotten into the heart and it has produced fruit, a plant at least, it has come forth, he still is after it by the thorns and the thistles that are sprang up to try to crowd out the word even after folks have gotten it into their hearts. Notice the 22nd verse of that Matthew 22 in that explanation. He also that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Notice what he says. He becometh unfruitful, indicating he was fruitful for a whole while. So not only does Satan do the best he can to snatch the word from us before it can take root, before it can germinate and produce plant of righteousness, and also, even after he's done that and he's brought forth some fruit, still he can take it away by the cares of this world and all that, which he compares to thorns. They hear the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word. We get so involved in wealth, so involved in pleasures, and so involved in other things that have to do with this world, that it completely chokes out or pushes out any spirituality that we might have within us that came forth from the Word. So not only does he take it away in the beginning, if he can't do that, then he tries to choke it out with other things after it's gotten into our hearts. So in our lesson today, we want to notice some of the many ways that Satan takes the Word away from us, if we allow it to be so. Now remember, he can't take it away if we don't let it. But if we, some things that will allow us or cause us to let him take the Word away so it will not bear fruit in our lives. One of the way that he does it is by misidentification. Now, let me explain what I mean by misidentification. He causes us to misidentify his ministers, or his servants. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 again, where it talks about he transformed himself into the angel of light that I talked about a few minutes ago, in verse 14. Over in the 15th verse of that same chapter, he said, "Therefore is no great thing that his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Therefore is no great thing if his ministers are transformed into the ministers of righteousness." What does that mean? It means his servants, for all appearances, will look like they're the ministers of righteousness, the teachers and the preachers of that which is good. And he says, whose end shall be according to their works. Now I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. So he says, those of Satan, those who are the ministers of Satan, they appear to be ministers of righteousness. And you remember in Matthew chapter 7, that Jesus told them, beware of wolves that were in sheep's clothing. And he compared that to the false prophets of the day. They were sheep in wolves' clothing. I may have said that backwards a few minutes ago. But anyway, they were wolves in sheep's clothing, disguising themselves as being true prophets of God. So he does it by having us to misidentify his servants. We identify his servants sometimes as being the ministers of righteousness. So when he's talking about the ministers of Satan here, he's not talking about the satanic cults. Now, they are bad enough. They do their damage. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about in the pulpits of the land, you will find those who profess to be ministers of righteousness, when in reality, that's a disguise. They're really the ministers of Satan. They're preaching that which Satan will have them preach rather than what the Lord will have them preach. In other words, they preach error rather than truth. And they may seem to be the sweetest, the nicest, and the most accommodating, and the sincerest people you know. Now, that's not to say that we're not to be just that. We're to be sweet, nice, accommodating, and sincere. But just because one is sweet, nice, accommodating, sincere doesn't mean that he's teaching the truth. He may not be. And the only way that we can know whether or not he's preaching the truth is the very thing we don't want Satan to take from our hearts. And that's the Word of God. Only way we can know whether they are ministers of Satan or ministers of righteousness is by the Word of God, that standard. And so we have to look to it and take it into our hearts and not be deceived by the appearance of those who profess to be the servants of righteousness. And the test is not the greatness of the personalities. The test is whether or not they teach the truth, whether or not they teach the Word that we need to save the soul. And also, he calls us to misidentify our priorities. That is that which we make to be first in our lives. The Lord wants certain things to have first place. Satan doesn't mind too much if we profess to follow the Lord, as long as we have our priorities out of order and out of shape. And so Satan would have us to misidentify our priorities, like in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21. In that sixth chapter, he's talking about, in this section of it, he's talking about treasures that we have, treasures on earth. And he says, lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust have corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, he's not saying here that we're not to have any treasure on this earth. It's a matter of priorities. It's one of those not but passages that we find in the scriptures, when he said it's not this, but something else. He's not necessarily forbidding the first, but he is placing the emphasis on the second. If we could not lay up treasures at all up on earth, I couldn't have a bank account. Probably some of you have it under the mattress. I couldn't have my treasures at all on earth of any kind. That's not what he's saying. He says it's a matter of what you put first. It's a matter of where you put the most emphasis. Do you put the most emphasis on things on this earth, or do you put the most emphasis on things in heaven? Is your goal to accumulate and to be secure in earthly treasures? Or is your goal to have your security in heavenly treasures? And your priorities have to do with going to heaven, rather than that of accumulating wealth and things like that. So lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. As I said, it shows where the priorities are. And I've illustrated this a lot of times. I could say that I did not bear my wife for her looks, but for her character. I didn't for her wealth either, by the way. But for her character. Well, that doesn't mean that looks didn't play any part in it. But character was the main thing. And so we can say that about a lot of things. It's a not but situation where you make this not part secondary. You make the but part primary. And so the primary thing in life is to lay up heavenly treasures and not to lay up treasures upon this earth. And he says again in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What's he talking about, these things? The necessities of life, food, clothing, and shelter that he's talked about earlier. But he says, you get your priorities right first. Your priorities are, first place is the kingdom of God. Then what comes after that is making a living, is providing the food, clothing, and shelter. But he said if you'll seek first the kingdom of God, you'll have the other. And he doesn't say it's just laid out there for you, and you just get it with no effort on your part. But rather, he'll provide a way whereby you can have the food, the clothing, and those things. But your priorities have to be straight. First, the kingdom of God. And a similar passage in Luke 6:27. Labor not for meat that perisheth, but for that meat, the word meat means food in this case, which endureth unto everlasting life. It's another not but situation. Labor not for meat which perisheth, Well, I know he's not saying don't work for a living, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if anyone should not work, 1 Thessalonians, I said not 1 Corinthians, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. So if you don't work, then you shouldn't eat. So when he says, labor not for meat that perisheth, he said not don't work for food. He's not saying become a beggar. But what he's saying is, don't let that be the primary thing in your life. What's the primary thing? But that food that endures to everlasting life. Well, what's that food that endures to everlasting life? It's the life that we live according to the Word of God. It's the life that we live as a Christian. And so you labor for that, and it will endure unto eternal life. And the other will pass away. So there's misidentification. Then there's misdirection. He would have us to misdirect our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he has a long discussion of the first 13 verses. We're not going to read the 13 verses. But a long discussion about where our faith should stand. Namely, that it should not stand in the wisdom and the power of man, but it should stand in Jesus Christ. And as he goes on down through that, he says that in verse 9, rather verse 10, for God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, talking about the things of God, his word. For the Spirit searcheth, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, say the Spirit that is in man, which is in him, of man, which is in him, even so the things God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Then Paul says, now we have received, and he was an apostle, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is God, that we may know the things which are freely given to us of God. So he said, we as the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, receive the word of God, which things also we speak, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So he says, we teach that which the Spirit reveals to us. We don't speak the wisdom of men. And backing up in the fourth verse, he tells why that's also, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. After having said he didn't come to them with excellency of speech or wisdom, but by the power of God. And so, Satan can get us to misdirect our faith and take it away from God and put it on human wisdom, put it on excellency of speech of those who teach it, and not what has been taught, the Word of God, then he's got us. We are so wrapped up in the speaker that we forget what he spoke. If he speaks the Word of God, then that's well and good. But he says, that's where you have to put the emphasis. And if your faith is directed toward the man, and you have your faith in the man and not in the message of Christ that he preaches, then your faith is in the wrong place. And he's fixed it so that it will not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So faith in man's wisdom, rather than the wisdom that's from above, is not going to save us. And faith in the power of the speaker, as I said, rather than the message preached, also will not save us. Our faith has to be directed to God and not to any man, as well as our affections. If he can have us to misdirect our affections from above to this earth, he's also got us. Colossians 1 says, set your affections on things which are, Colossians 3:1, set your affections on things above, which are not on the earth. And goes on to say, to put to death the things which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so forth. So, if he can get us to take our mind off of heaven and get it solely up on this earth, then he's got it. We have no desire to go to heaven. We have no desire to live so to go to heaven. He's got us. If all our affection is placed on the earth, and if all of it's on the earth, we may not participate in all the sins he mentioned, but you rest assured you'll participate in some of them. And that being so, then our affection is in the wrong place. And so he misdirects our affections quite often. Thirdly, by mismanagement. He can get us to mismanage certain things. One is the scriptures. If he gets us to mismanage the scriptures, we can do that if we're not careful. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, but have, he's talking about Paul and others, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully. Mishandling of the word of God is a great tool that he has. It has the appearance to start with that those who are teaching, are preaching right from the Bible. Because they quote the Bible, they read the Bible, but are they handling it right? And so he says, some handle it deceitful. 2 Timothy 2:15, he talks about studying to show ourselves approved unto God. A woman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, as the other version says, handling aright the word of truth. There's a right way and a wrong way to handle the Bible. And so we need to handle it so we make sure that we are teaching that which is actually teaching, and rather than some idea that we might have about it. And so he talks about some in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter does. We'll wrest the scriptures, or twist the scriptures, unto their own destruction. So if he can get us to mishandle the word, that just means we need to be careful. That when we read the word of God, that we do more than just read it superficially. That we study it and make sure that we're saying what the writer was saying, the writer of the passage was saying, within its context, when it was written. We have to handle the word of God in the right way. Sometimes we will mishandle it to justify ourselves, or to justify some pet theory that we have. And we approach it on that basis. A pet theory to just justify ourselves, we're probably going to do that. We're probably going to, in our minds, justify ourselves. But is that really what it's teaching? That's the next question. And sometimes we approach it to change the scripture to fit our circumstance, rather than try to change our circumstance to fit the scriptures. And if we read it with the idea of making the scriptures fit our circumstance, then we're going to deceive ourselves. But if we read it with the idea that we're going to make our circumstances change to fit the scriptures, then we have come near finding what the truth is when we read a particular passage. So, if he can get us to mismanage the scriptures, and also, if he can get us to mismanage our troubles, and we can do that very easily. We all have troubles. And the way that we handle them, a lot of times, depends whether or not we'll be faithful to the Lord or not through all of it. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Patient in tribulation. I think there's a correlation between being patient in tribulation and continuing instant in prayer. Patient endurance through your troubles, praying, asking the Lord's help during those troubles. In Philippians 4:6, he says, be careful for nothing, or be anxious for nothing. For everything, by faith and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto the Lord, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Got troubles? Rather than just sitting down and feeling sorry for yourself and do nothing, try praying to the Lord about them. Pray for guidance and pray for strength to endure. And he says, the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep our hearts and our minds through Christ. And someone said, rather than have a pity party, have a praying session. And that'll help a whole lot in the midst of troubles. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I'll maintain my own ways before him. The devil had done everything in the world he could to get Job to denounce God. And he says, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So when we're in the midst of troubles and tribulations, the main thing is to put a trust in God. Turn to him. Lean upon him. And by extension, lean upon fellow Christians that they can help you along the way as well. So rather than blaming the Lord, trust him. And rather than trying to handle it alone, solicit his help to help us. When it says to him that thinketh he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall, the very next verse says there's no temptation taking you but such as coming to man. But God will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear. You turn to him and he'll help us find a way out of it. And fourthly, mis-evaluation. If he can get us to over-evaluate ourselves, he's got us. The Roman letter says in the third verse of the 12th chapter, he says, I say through the grace of God given unto me to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It doesn't say you're not to have any self-esteem, but that you're not to have any idea, any attitude where that you think more highly than you ought to think. Not to have an over-inflated view of your own importance. After all, if we stand before the ruler of the universe, we're pretty insignificant. So not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And in the 12th chapter and verse 16, he tells us to condescend to men of low estate and be not wise in your own conceit. Don't be conceited. Don't think too much of yourselves. I'm reminded of the fellow that was born blind and they healed him. That is, the Lord healed him. And then those who were observing the young man had all kinds of explanations and answers for how or why he was healed, rather than to say the Lord did it. And all the ninth chapter is given over to that. And the Jews, is what they said, thou wast altogether born in sins, dost thou teach us? What's he saying? Who are you to be teaching us? Now that's a pretty high estimation of yourself, that you can't teach me anything. That's a bad view of oneself. Thinking of yourself more higher than you ought to think. I don't care how much we know, somebody can teach us something. And never get to the point that I think so highly of myself that I can't be corrected and that nobody can teach us. But in their case, they said, you were altogether born in sin. Who are you to teach us? And they cast him out. That is, they cast him out of the synagogue. Why? For their questioning the teaching of the religious hierarchy. So he said, listen. They said, who are you to teach us? And if I ever take that attitude, then my effectiveness as a servant of the Lord and one who tries to spread his word is gone. All of us can be taught something. And finally he says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. So if he didn't get us to thinking too much of ourselves, getting us to feel our own importance, it's easy to forget where our real worth lies as a Christian. Our worth as a Christian lies in the strength that we have in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't lie within ourselves. And not only that, but if it can get us to undervalue our soul, the value of the soul, then he's got us. If we don't put the evaluation of the soul that he puts on it, not only will we be diligent about having our own soul saved, we will not be as diligent as we ought to be about saving other souls by the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. He says, what does it profit if a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's nothing as important as a soul. And he also tells us, don't fear those that are able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. But fear him who's able to cast both body and soul into hell. The soul is important. It's so important, we don't want to lose it. Worth more to all the world. And we don't want anybody else to lose it. So we're diligent in it. If he can get us to take our mind off of that and to not value our soul enough to do what he says that we ought to do in order to save it, that we're not willing to teach others what they ought to do in order to save it, then he's defeated us by a misevaluation of the soul. James says in James 4:17, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I believe that. That's the only language he understands, is resistance. The Bible teaches that heaven is prepared for the devil and his angels, not for us. But of course, we follow the devil. We're going to be there with him. But it was made for the devil and his angels. So then cometh the devil. That's a serious matter. It's up to us. He's going to come. He's going to try every trick he's got in the book, including persecution. But if we will successfully resist him and not bow down to it, he'll flee from us. Maybe for a season, as he did with the Lord, and come back again at a later time. But he will flee. And it's up to us as to whether or not he flees. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you need to become one, you have the opportunity to do it, or if you need to be restored after having become unfaithful as a Christian, you can let that be known also as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.